Let's get into the Word together. We're in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. It's interesting to me how much we can learn from a nation that made so many mistakes. From a group of people who belong to the Lord, definitely the covenant people of the Old Covenant. And yet, it seemed very, very hard for them over and over and over again to continue to walk with God. And as a matter of, Paul, in his writings in Corinthians, reminds us of how important it is to look back to the mistakes that Israel made. It's interesting that he doesn't use the nation of Israel as a shining example of always doing the right thing, but you can learn from either side of the coin. You can learn by contrast when people make bad mistakes, and you can learn by example when you find occasionally that one or few that is walking with God and are exemplary. When you're reading in the history of Israel, and notably the period of time that we are looking at here, when it is about in the 11th century BC in Israel, we're going to learn a lot by contrast. We're going to see the Lord do some mighty things, and there's a great deal of example to be found in the life of Samuel, for instance, or in the life of David. However, when you look at the life of Saul, or when you look at the life of Eli, as we're going to look at tonight a little bit, Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, his sons, and just the nation as a whole, we're learning by contrast. And you can even learn some things from the enemies of God. The Philistines. If you call somebody a Philistine, that's not a nice thing to call them. They're always understood to be the bad people here. But you can even learn some things from them. Because God's word never comes back void. If you keep reading and you keep praying and you keep looking for what he's saying, you will find that there will come to you things that you learn. The problem is that people read too fast. They run straight over things and don't take the time to meditate on it. So in these Bible studies, we're trying to keep a little bit of a balance. We're going to cover three chapters in a 45-minute or an hour or an hour and a half or whatever period, and meditate on the different parts of it that we can learn from. But I want to encourage you to read these passages regularly in between the times that we spend here on Wednesday nights, because there's much to learn. It is not easy to walk with God in a fallen world. We fall into the same kinds of traps very often. I don't know if you've seen the parallels between how Israel was during the time of the judges and how many people are today who claim to belong to the Lord. The time of the judges, which Samuel ended the time of the judges. And he didn't know that. They didn't know that. We just look back on it and we realize that's what happened. For them, it was just daily life. But in retrospect, we realize that Samuel's ministry was the end of this Dark Ages period, this period between the time of Joshua and the time of Samuel, anywhere from 200 to 400 years, depending on how you count them, from about the 15th century BC until about the 11th century. Dark Ages, a time when the nation was vacillating and weak spiritually, fits and starts constantly. One minute saying, yeah, we're going to worship God, and the next minute running to the Baals and the Ashtoreth. And their main problem, the characteristic of worldliness, you might say, for the nation of Israel at this time, was to go to the gods of the Canaanites, which God warned them about over and over and over again, that these are terrible deities that are demonic and that will take them into all kinds of sin and degradation. But it looked like fun, actually, because they were fertility gods. And so the people never quite, the fertility gods had very sexual worship, and the people fell into that easily. And they also the people had this thing in the back of their heads that some folks have a hard time even today with. What if God isn't really the only way? What if that's kind of true over there too? See? And Israel wrestled with that, so they would go to these other gods. To them, nobody was an atheist. They were idolaters, but they weren't atheists. So they would say, well, maybe Baal, or maybe Dagon, who was related to Baal, he was a fertility god as well, we'll see him tonight. Maybe one of these guys, maybe I should, you know, cover my bases in case I offend one of these. Then you say, well, how could they be so weak in faith? Well, do we not struggle with a similar situation? I mean, you might not worship a stone god, but you know, Jesus said, you cannot worship God and mammon at the same time. Mammon, of course, is money. And yet I easily slip into the idea that if I had more money, I'd be able to do better. And that's not true. That's a lie. That's not true. And the Lord reminds us. Sometimes he gives us money, we do terribly. And when he takes money away, we do much better. But mammon says, worship me and I will reward you. And so we worship it because we, deep in our hearts, kind of believe that, well, maybe we can serve both of them and mammon will kind of bless us a little bit if we worship that a little bit. And the Lord says, don't try it, don't do it. Then people still do it and ruin their lives oftentimes. Paul said that in Timothy. He said, you know, when you long after what the world offers, you'll pierce yourself with many a pang. Because the love of money, see, is the root of all sorts of evil. It's not the evil itself, but it's the root of it. So we have our own little demons, you know. We have our own things that we struggle with. Well, nation of Israel wrestled with Baal and Dagon and the gods of the Philistines. And you know something? It looked to the nation of Israel like the gods of the Philistines might actually be a little bit better. And I explained this a little while back, and it's something you always need to bear in mind. The Philistines had the best land because Israel never took it away from them like they were supposed to. And the Philistines had a real up-tempo, upscale lifestyle by the ancient standards. They traded at sea. They had coastal cities. They had a lot more money. They had chariots. They had an army that was pretty strong. The Israelis lived up in the hills, and they had the foothills, the Shephela, but they had to fight for pretty much everything, and they always felt a little bit second class to the Philistines. And we often forget that, because we read the story, we see the Israelis as the heroes. The Israelis did not see themselves as heroes, because they did not see themselves the way we read them through God's word. Now, what that means is that they might think that prioritizing your life according to the way the Philistines did things might not be such a bad thing. I mean, a kid growing up in that culture might go down to a party in Ekron and come back and say, you know, the chicks at Ekron are very cool. And the parties they throw are very neat. You know, I want to go down. Let's go down there like next Friday night, you know. And might, through this kind of interaction, begin to think, well, you know, I belong to Yahweh. I know that. I'm not denying that. But I'm going to try and, you know, walk both sides because I see a lot of advantages to the deal over here with the Philistines or with whoever. And a lot of times that happens among Christians as well. I'd like you to see where these people live because you're going to find a map in your Bible. I want to show you where the cities of the Philistines were. And where the events take place that we're going to read about tonight. In chapters 3 through 4 through 6, there in 1 Samuel. So find a map in the back of your Bible that shows Canaan divided among the 12 tribes or something along that line. And it'll usually have names of the tribes all pasted in there and showing you where all the tribes lived. Usually what you want to find is, if you don't know your way around, find the Dead Sea first, or the Salt Sea, sometimes called. Go to the top of it, turn left, and you'll run into Jerusalem, and that'll orient you right there. Everybody find Jerusalem? Go to the top of the Dead Sea, make an immediate left, go up the hill, and that's Jerusalem. Now, there's a group of mountains that run from Dan all the way down to Beersheba, which is why it's called Dan to Beersheba, north to south. And oftentimes in the scripture, when it meant all of Israel was going to know something, from the fully in the north all the way to the south, it's Dan to Beersheba. Well, notice that there is a ridge of mountains that runs all the way down the backbone of Israel, and it's kind of steeply falls off down to the Jordan Valley and gradually falls off toward the Mediterranean. Now, the closer you get to the Mediterranean from that mountain range, the better the land is. And it was an agricultural world. Also, the closer you get to the Mediterranean, the flatter the land is, which meant they could use chariots in that land. And that was one of the situations that the Philistines especially had, the Canaanites before them as well, but the Philistines especially had chariots. And they would use them until they'd get into the foothills where it got too rocky and it was too steep. And then the Israelis would have the advantage. They'd have the high ground. The Israelis lived in the hills, pretty much the mountain areas. They had some of the valleys, especially the Jezreel Valley, some of it, and some of the Jordan Valley. The Jezreel Valley runs from that little bay down toward the Jordan River. There's a bay right there up on the Mediterranean coast north of Dor and south of Akko. There's a little bay there. And the Jezreel Valley runs right through there. So they had some of that. But for the most part, they inhabited these hills. Now, see if you can find Shiloh. It is north of Jerusalem, right in the hills. Shiloh is where they had the tabernacle. This is where the events that we're going to read about tonight take place. Shiloh. Now, go toward the Mediterranean and a little bit south from Shiloh. Well, actually, go directly to the Mediterranean from Shiloh and find Aphek. There was a battlefield there. Now go south and you will find several cities, five to be exact. You should be able to find Ekron, somewhere in there, Gath, or Gut. Okay? You should be able to find Gaza on the very the coast there, and that still retains that name. That's where the Gaza Strip is. Ashkelon. And Ashdod. Ekron, Gath, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Gaza. Five cities. Five fortified cities. Now, these five cities formed the Philistine Pentapolis, actually. The five cities of the Philistines. And they had a kind of an amalgamation of warriors and government. And they all kind of, there wasn't one king over them. There were the lords of the Philistines. And it meant the kings of those five cities. They were powerful. They were wealthy. They were upscale. They were violent. They were idolatrous. And they really wanted to take the land of Israel. But they couldn't get up into the hills to take it. And the Israelis always dreamed of taking the flatlands down there. But they could never really, because they never stepped out in faith to do it. They never could really beat the Philistines until David came along and said, I'm going to trust God. And he did to the Philistines what he did to Goliath, but we'll get to that story. Now, what happens tonight that we're going to look at is that Israel is forced to realize how bad off they are, how much they have really compromised their faith. And the heart of their faith is in Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle is. That's where the Ark of the Covenant is. That's where Eli sits. And from all over Israel, if they ever wanted to come for sacrifice, they would come to Shiloh. And this is where Elkanah and Hannah, the mother and father of Samuel, used to come annually, was to Shiloh. Okay, now let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. So the temptations to think that the Philistines might have a pretty good deal were very much a part of things there. And the people of Israel were always plagued with knowing they should be committed to Yahweh, but never, or a lot of times, not being fully committed to him. And we get into chapter 4, we need to remember that what was going on in the nation at this time was that it wasn't really acting like a nation. They did not have a king. They were a bunch of tribes that knew they shared something in common, but they didn't really get along all that well. And so what was going on spiritually is that the leadership had so rotted that even when they came to worship, things were not good because Eli was weak and his sons were creeps. In chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, it said that the sons of Eli would seduce the women who would come to worship at Shiloh. I mean, these were the two main priests working for their dad Eli. So that the spiritual leadership of the nation was just absolutely rotted to the core. And Eli himself, though he didn't do the things his sons did, Eli himself was morally weak and would not stand up to his sons and would not tell them to stop. It's very, the Lord rebuked him for this. And when Eli tried to rebuke his sons, it was a very weak kind of a rebuke. He actually had complete authority, especially more so in that world than a father has even today. In that world, a father could enforce the death penalty on his son. You talk about parental authority, right? Eli could have said, you have to do what I say or you're fired from the priesthood. But he didn't have the nerve to do that. And the Lord rebuked him for not putting God first and his sons, so to speak, second. He rebuked Eli. And Eli's weakness actually facilitated the evil within the spiritual leadership of Israel. Now, it was to Eli that Samuel was brought when he was 3 years old. And he was raised in this rather weak spiritual atmosphere, and yet he remained strong. The Lord cursed Eli later in chapter 2. He told Eli in no uncertain terms through a prophet that came and spoke to him that his line would be destroyed. And indeed, that is what happened. And he said, I will raise up a prophet, and I will raise up leadership for myself that will really listen. And he was not talking only about Samuel. There would come other prophets that would really listen. And in Israel, there always were some. And so, but he says, your line is going to stop right here, Eli. And Eli heard that. And then in chapter 3, we find that Samuel begins to grow up. Now, not only, the nation is in dire straits spiritually. And politically, they've got the Philistines to deal with, and they've got all this temptation like I just described. But behind the scenes, the Lord was working. And he brought about, sovereignly stepped into the situation, and he said, I am going to actually do something good. But the problem is, it's not going to look very good to hardly anybody for a long time. In fact, it would be 20 years before it looked very good to anybody. Even after we are kind of, as the author gives us the story, we get to see behind the scenes. But the people who lived it didn't get to see behind the scenes. It's like your life. You know, if you wrote your life, talked about your life 20 or 30 or 40 years ago and could read into it what God was really doing, it would make a lot of sense. You could write a story and so on, and you'd go, see, learn from this. But you can't do that right now because a lot of times you can't tell what God is doing. And this is what's going on. The Lord was quietly bringing this child. Eli did not know when this little kid was, a three-year-old boy was brought by Hannah, his mother, and dedicated to God to stay and live at the temple from that day on. Eli didn't look at him and say, this is Samuel, the great prophet, and the person who's going to anoint the king. He didn't have any idea. It's this little kid. He's probably thinking to himself, well, thank you. I mean, Eli's in his 80s or 90s at the time that Samuel gets given to him. And he had no idea. But you see, this child was God's sovereign work to actually straighten out in Israel all of the horrible things that were going on. And it started very slow, very small, a little boy being raised in the faith. The only time he saw his mom from the time he was 3 years old was when she would be able to visit. And at least once a year she would visit, and she would bring him a new little ephod, little toga, kind of thing for him to wear. She'd make him something. It doesn't mention her other visits during the year, but I gotta expect that she might have made up some reasons to go to Shiloh from time to time and talked her husband into letting her go. And yet this young boy grew up absolutely solid. He became the voice for God for two generations in Israel. One of the most important men in history. If I might give a word of encouragement to those of you who don't have as much control over your children as you wish you did, and you think to yourself, if I could only control their environment and control their life, I know for sure that God could do a better job with them. And that's a real strong feeling, but may I suggest to you that if Hannah felt that way, we don't know about it, and God certainly raised Samuel properly, even in a very debauched situation where he should have learned, by human standards, he would have learned nothing but hypocrisy. He would have learned nothing but liberalism with regard to knowledge of God. I mean, it would have been a terrible place, given the moral condition of this place. And yet the Lord had his hand on this little guy. And Hannah's influence, even in those years, was mighty. And God's influence was mighty. So take heart. All is not lost when sometimes your kids are out of your reach, but you can still pray and you can still have whatever impact from a distance that is possible. So Samuel is a lifelong Nazarite. He's raised in the temple, and he becomes the last judge, a mighty prophet. He functions as a priest, and he becomes the king maker. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, just turn there and have a look. It says, Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now people say, well, the Lord appeared. Does that mean that he visibly appeared at Shiloh? No. What it means is there was somebody there who could communicate the real truth of God, and it was Samuel. Eli didn't do it, and for that he was judged. Samuel, by the time he understands what's going on, and Eli realizes it as well, Samuel receives the voice of God, comes to know Yahweh. And that's what you read in chapter 3. And then verses 19 to 21 remind us that Israel now finds out and says, well, there is somebody who speaks for God, young Samuel. So for all of his life, when he spoke prophetically, people listened. That didn't mean things were going to be easy for him. Actually, things were not easy at all. But it says the Lord appeared because he had revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins the takedown of Israel's arrogance. Israel's spiritual arrogance is going to get leveled in chapter 4. The Philistines are going to get leveled in chapter 5. And God is going to glorify himself with both the Philistines and the Israelis in chapter 6. In other words, these three chapters, the Lord is saying, I have had it with all of the carnality and all the superstition on both sides, you people worshiping a fish, and you people over here saying you're worshiping me. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to let everybody know who I really am. That's what happens in 4, 5, and 6. And you would think that it's a terrible piece of news. And it felt so terrible in the very beginning, but it was the beginning of something good because he had left Samuel in place. And after he levels everything, he's going to bring something to life out of this. So let's have a look. Chapter 4, verse 1. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped at Aphek. Remember that from the map. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. And the people came to the camp, and the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Now, it's interesting. It doesn't say, why have the Philistines beaten us? It says, why has the Lord defeated us? Now, I want you to watch what happens, because it's part of the moral of the story for all of this. They say, why has the Lord defeated us? But they don't go to God and say, have we done something? They don't go to him. Instead, they go and they get the ark and they bring the ark to the battlefield without any orders from God. The ark, the presence of God, the Shekinah glory was there. And they went and got it and they thought to themselves, look, if we get the ark, then we can have God do what we want him to do. Now, I want you to hold on to that because that's really... I want you to see the difference between what passes for faith but is really superstition and genuine faith. Now, they knew enough to know that God was sovereign. They knew enough to know that as a nation, as a covenant nation, they were supposed to win this battle. Now, that was a part of their covenant with God. They were supposed to win this, so they were right to ask, why didn't we win this? That was the right question. Sometimes we ought to not ask that. There are some things we lose that we just shouldn't bother asking. Why did we lose that? Because it's not part of our covenant with God. But they had this covenant, so they asked the right question. But now, when you get just below the surface in their faith, what you find is that their faith was not really in God himself. Their faith was in their own ability to get God to do what they wanted him to do. They treated God like a genie. I mention this all the time because it's so common among us, even in church history. And so they thought, well, some external thing I should do. Some external little ritual. Maybe I should do another ritual. Maybe I should do another thing, and then God will hear me, and he'll do what I want. I can get my genie to do the thing for me. Instead of saying, we have a relationship with God, and in this case, it was obvious that they had done something wrong, because this is very much a breach of the covenant. Losing a battle was a breach of the covenant, and they knew something was wrong. And instead of going and saying, Lord, we repent of all of our idolatry, and Hophni and Phinehas ought to get fired, and we'll clean up the act, and we'll get back, you know, instead of doing any of that, they come and they get the ark. Watch what they do. They came into the camp. They said, why has this happened? Let's take to ourselves from Shiloh the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that it may come along with us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. The cherubim, of course, are the golden angels that are on the top of the Ark. It's a solid gold lid on the top of this thing. I mean, this is incredibly valuable. You guys remember what the ark looked like? It was a chest, about 2.5 feet by 1.5 feet, and about 2 feet tall. And it had a solid gold lid, and it had a statue, two beautiful carved golden angels with their wings pointed to each other. And in the middle, over the top, was the Shekinah glory. And they weren't supposed to mess with this thing. They weren't supposed to move it without God telling them to. And here they thought to themselves, oh, well, you know, what we need is more spiritual power. Let's go get God to be our spiritual power, and we'll make this happen. And interestingly, he lets them get this far with it. At first, you might think to yourself, if you're them, you're thinking, oh, well, it must be okay with God. He's letting us get away with it. Hophni and Phinehas went along, the two sons of Eli, latter part of verse 4, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So now here's a scene for you. Hophni and Phinehas, these completely immoral, completely hypocritical priests who run a completely crooked game in the name of God all the time. And here they are marching off to war. And the Ark of the Covenant, and they're all thinking, well, now we got God on our side. Yep. And it's going to win. We're going to win because we got God on our side. We'll show those Philistines that we've got some real power here. And the whole thing is completely misguided. Never treat God that way. Never treat God that way. Never go off thinking that God is paid to be on our side about everything. It's not what it's about. We're supposed to be on his side. And he knows what he's doing. We belong to him. He does not belong to us. But you can see how in a religious community, you can just get a bubble off about this. And it happens even in the church today. People say and do things where you think to yourself, what is the deal with this group? They seem to think they own God. You can kind of hear it in the way they do things. And some of them are cults, but some of them are just well-meaning, completely mistaken Christians. Be careful of that attitude. Anyway, so they go marching off, and they're thinking, you know, this is a great thing. Well, it happened as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, verse 5, all Israel shouted with a great shout. The earth shook. Yeah. And the Philistines hear it. They hear the noise of the shout. What does the noise mean? You can just see the Philistine camp. They're all listening to this noise. They were within earshot of each other. They were not that far apart because their weapons couldn't fire that far. So they just had a camp just barely out of range for whatever you could throw or shoot. Right, so you can hear them yelling over there. And sometimes when they'd have a war, they'd come out and yell at each other before they'd go to war. So they were that close. So they hear this thing, and they're going, what's going on out there? And you can hear it, and all the Philistines come out and look, you know. What's the noise in the Hebrew camp? And then they found out the Ark of the Covenant had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid. They said, God has come into the camp. Woe is us. Nothing like this has ever happened before. They're treating Yahweh just like one of their pagan deities. If he's far away, we don't have to worry about him. But if he's close, he's a problem. So now they start to panic. You would have thought, you know, I mean, if they had any kind of theology, you'd think, well, why would we ever pick on the Hebrews if their God is really that powerful? Now they're so panicked all of a sudden. Did you ever notice how people are superstitious about the Lord? I mean, really? They're not just superstitious about their own life. They're superstitious about the Lord. And instead of actually walking with God, they sort of stay away from it. And it's a kind of an inverted kind of respect that some people have. Well, I swear, but I'd never do it at church. And I drink like a fish, but I'd never do that at church, you know, never do. That's terrible. That'd be a terrible thing. Why? Well, God's down there. What if he saw me? You know. But that's what this is. That's Philistine. That's just Philistine. That's treating God like some superstitious tribal deity that if he's close by, you got to watch out for him. Well, so they go, whoa, woe is us. Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? See? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians and with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. That story, by the way, got around in the ancient world, and it was quoted all the time. They knew the story of Israel and the Egyptians even hundreds of years later like this. what is going to happen? And then they bucked up, you know, verse 9, take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews. You don't want to do that. Ugh. As they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. So the Philistines fought Israel, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was great, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was taken. Ha! This is the first time this has ever happened. I mean, it is very hard for us to see how bad this is. That the ark of God was actually taken by the Philistines would say to the Philistines, Dagon is better than Yahweh. And they would be saying to themselves, they come back, you know, to Ashdod. That's where they took it. They come back to Ashdod and they go, yeah, we knew it all along. And they have the big parade and the women are throwing themselves at him and everybody's having a big party and everybody's a hero. And it's all cool. And they bring the Ark of the Covenant. Everybody looks at it. All these Philistines are gawking at this thing. And they're hauling it, you know, man-hauling this thing that people aren't even supposed to touch. And they're saying, look, there's not that much to it. No big deal. Oh, it's terrible. Why would God let such a thing happen? Because his glory had already been rejected by his people. And it's not about the box. See? His people were not respecting him. So he let the people, Israel, now in a minute is going to panic. The Philistines are going to be jubilant. And neither of these two groups have any idea what's about to happen. And the moral of this story is that the Lord is above the whole thing and he's playing them all for fools. And he's letting them learn something from their own stupidity, all of them. Verse 11, the ark of God was taken and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. They probably died right by the ark. They were probably hacked to pieces standing by the ark. Thinking to the moment they perished, thinking, superstitiously, this ark will protect me. Because they were the priests, supposedly. But they were godless and perverse, completely out to lunch. There's no protection for them. And when those swords flashed, they were beheaded. They were chopped to pieces like the Philistines did to everybody. Nothing but a bloodbath, dead Israeli soldiers everywhere, and the ark taken to Ashdod. Verse 12, a man from Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh. The next day, with his clothes torn and dust on his head, ran all the way up the hill. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. It's interesting, Eli should have said, what in the world are you people doing? And he didn't. He let him have it. Let him take it. So now he's all worried about it. So the man came and fell. To tell in the city, and all the city cried out. Eli heard the noise of the outcry. He said, what does this mean? What's this commotion? The man ran to him. Verse 15, Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set, so he couldn't see. And the man said to Eli, I'm the one who came from the battle line. I escaped from the battle line today. Well, how did it go, my son? Says Eli. And the one who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark has been taken. I mean, this never entered anybody's mind in Israel that such a terrible thing would happen, ever, under any circumstances, and let alone the stinking Philistines. I mean, it's one thing if God takes it. It's another thing if the stinking Philistines take it. That's terrible. God has left us. You see, that's the idea. And it came about, when he mentioned the ark of God, that Eli fell off of his seat backwards against the gate and broke his neck and died because he was old and heavy. You just get a picture of this old, huge guy, you know, falls over and dies. Well, see, the Lord had told him, I'm going to level everything in one day. And this was it. He just fell over and died. And he had judged Israel for 40 years. So they lost the battle. Then they lost the war. They lost the ark. They lost the high priesthood now. And one of Eli's daughters-in-law, Phinehas' wife, they're going to lose her too. His daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant. and about to give birth. And when she heard the news about the ark of God, that it was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she knelt down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, that means she died in childbirth. Such a common thing that in the writing of this, it was like, and she gave birth, and then when she died, it's almost like a matter of course. So many women died in childbirth. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Don't be afraid, you've given birth to a son." But she could not answer or pay attention. She called the boy Ichabod, which means no glory. Means none or no. Kavod is glory. So Ichabod means no glory. Remember Ichabod Crane in The Legend of Sleepy Hollow? You know why they call him that? No head, no glory. So Ichabod is born. She says, "I'm calling him Ichabod because the glory is gone. The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." It's interesting that it's on the lips of a woman at the end of the chapter, and she understands spiritually what's going on. All of these terrible spiritual leaders, and of course Samuel probably knew, and there were probably others who knew, but none of the major leaders who ought to have known had the common sense to realize what a dangerous situation this had turned into. But this woman speaks highly of her own understanding of spiritual things when she says this. And she's sort of highlighted here, quoted right at the end of this account, because she's the one who sees it spiritually. And like Hannah before her, what you have is a situation where the women in the situation see something clearly for what it is. And the leaders, not all the men, some of the men do see it clearly, but the leaders among the men who should have seen it didn't see it at all. So now we travel to see what happens with the Philistines. The Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And they had this big parade. They took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon, set it by Dagon. It was a statue of their god, a grain deity, a fertility deity. Older commentators and some research says that it was a half fish. Lower half was fish and the top half of the statue was a man. And others disagree with that and they go on back and forth. Who knows? But he was a pagan deity anyway. And so they thought Dagon is one. So they're going to bring the Ark of God in and put it in Dagon's temple. And here's what they meant by that. Dagon, you're the greatest. You beat Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. And so you're really strong. So we're going to have Yahweh work for you and serve us. That's the way they saw it. They saw this as, we're going to get this other deity that's obviously not as strong as you are, Dagon. We're going to put him in here so he has to work for you. And that way both of you will work for us. So they were kind of building their little spiritual account. That's the way they viewed this kind of stuff. And so they had this, and they partied, and then they went and, you know, crashed. And in the night, so did Dagon. Verse 3, when the Ashdodites arose early in the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him up again. And, you know, it's a terrible thing to have to do that for your god. You know, the God you thought was so strong, and you came in and look, he fell over. That's a bummer. Isaiah makes a big deal about this. You're going to make a little god here and then prop it up, you know, and worship this thing? That's ridiculous. But here was the ark. They brought it in there, and this big statue of Dagon, which probably never moved before, all of a sudden, and it looks like he's worshiping God, you know. He looks like he's worshiping Yahweh. We can't have that. So they stood him back up again. By the way, if your idol falls, do not stand it back up again. And that's what people do. They can't change their worldview. They don't say to themselves, "This is stupid for me to worship this." They find a way to prop it back up again. Anyway, so when they arose early the next morning, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, verse 4. The head of Dagon, this happened again, the head of Dagon, both the palms of his hands were cut off. On the threshold, only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. So they set him up. They went back to bed that night. They came back the next morning. He had fallen over, and this time his head had been whacked off and his hands. This is exactly what ancient kings did to the opposing king when they would win a war. They'd cut their heads and their hands off. So the Lord's saying, you didn't get the picture the first night? Let me be a little more graphic. So here Dagon falls on his face and his head, he hits the ground and his head rolls over to the threshold. And they walk in, the priests of Dagon walk in, and this is a serious problem. Their god has been beheaded and de-handed. So now he can't think and he can't do anything. And so they said, oh, we should worship the threshold that the head rolled to. Look at this. Look at this in verse 5. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. As to the date of the writing, that they would not change. No matter how pitiable idolatry can be, people have a hard time letting it go. They have a vested interest in the success of their idol. Sad. But the Lord's not done with them. They're starting to get the hint. Now, the people in Ashdod are starting to think, you know, we thought we won. I'm not so sure now. And, you know, the Lord is just not, he just kind of goes along slow, lets people kind of come to their own conclusions slowly. But he doesn't care if they have a party today because they're going to have to get up tomorrow. He doesn't care if they think they're winning today because they're going to have to deal with him tomorrow because he lives longer than we do. So he's always going to be there. He can say, you want to win this one? I'll let you win this one. And then he gives them this little hint with the Dagon statue. And the Ashdodites are a little bothered by this. But then, verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both in Ashdod and its territories. Also mice, the two together, we find out in chapter 6, they kind of came together. The tumors can be translated hemorrhoids, which is quite an interesting curse. And what the Hebrew, there's two different Hebrew words, and there's a textual variant in there. One of them actually means hemorrhoids. The other one means eruptions of flesh of any kind. And what they mean is painful running sores that kill you eventually. Now, when you couple that with rats, what does it make you think of? The bubonic plague. If you know European history, the bubonic plague was eventually associated with the rats. And it was a breaking out of tumors on the skin. That was one of the first symptoms. So some people think that's kind of what was going on here. But whatever it was terrible and it was painful. And the men of Ashdod saw that it was so. And they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us. Get it out of here. His hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our poor God. Get him away. So they've changed their complete position on Yahweh. Now they want to just get away from him. Notice they're not worshiping him. Notice they're not saying, you know, maybe the Hebrews have something here. No, no. It's, we got to paste the hands and the head back on our God, and we got to get rid of Yahweh. Get him away from me. Don't talk to me about God. I've got a little God here. It's kind of broken, not doing much for me right now, and I am dying. But I would rather have this. Don't talk to me about Yahweh. Isn't that odd? So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines. Now, of course, that's the five guys, right, to them. And they said, what are we going to do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they said, well, let the ark of the God of Israel go to Gath. So they sent it to one of the other of their five cities. They brought the ark of God around there. And it came about after they had brought it around that the hand of the Lord was against that city with a very great confusion. And he smote the men of that city with both young and old so that tumors broke out on them. Same deal. So then they sent the ark of God to Ekron. Oh, joy. Now, about this time, you know, the kings are going, do you want it? No, I don't want it. Who's going to be here? Well, the guy from Ekron missed the meeting. Let's send it to him. Verse 10. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it happened as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out. They said, they have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people. Get it out of here. And they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines. And they said, send away the ark of God of Israel and let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people. There was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the people who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines for only 7 months. And the Philistines, it took a while for it all to, the Lord has plenty of time. You decide to sin and rebel against God, and you get an immediate victory or two, you think, you know, and oh, this is great, this is a success. The problem is you have to get up every morning and think about it. And he just bides his time. And pretty soon, the curse sets in. And after a while of that, reasonable people figure, I must have done something wrong. Now, you would hope that reasonable people would also say, I want to worship God. And the Philistines don't get to that point. But nevertheless, they do realize, you know, maybe getting the ark wasn't such a good deal. Verse 2. They call for the priests and the diviners. And they said, well, what should we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how to send it back. And they said, well, okay, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty. You shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you shall be healed, and it'll be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Now, it's interesting that they are treating God with a bit more confidence than even the Israelites did. Do you notice this? They are not worshiping him, but the diviners are going, you know what? If he's as powerful as it appears, here's what you got to do. Give him a gift. That's the way they treated all of their gods. And it's interesting. They gave a rather expensive gift, which we'll see in a minute. It's kind of funny, but it's expensive. And that, in an odd, backwards, inside-out way, the Philistines honor God more than the Israelis did. It's kind of weird. So they said, you got to give him an offering. Well, what shall we make? I want you to make little golden hemorrhoids. Verse 4, what shall be the guilt offering? They said, 5 golden tumors. A little song, you know, you could just make a song out of that. 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. I'm sure the Lord was honored by that, but that's the best the pagans could come up with. Can you imagine finding that there? This is an offering to God. Oh. Golden hemorrhoids and mice. It's we're honoring the Lord. Don't you wonder what the Lord must think about some of the things humanity does? I mean, here the Lord is pretty clear about how to worship him and the fact that it's what goes on in the inside, and there's this purity and there's this way that he said. And humans make up ways that they think are going to please God. Golden hemorrhoids and mice. Verse 6. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? So see, remember the story, says the diviners. Get with the program, guys. Do this and get rid of this thing. When he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go and they departed? Remember that the Egyptians saved their skins to a certain extent by letting the Israelis go. Well, I see a real parallel here, says the religious leaders. Better do this. So take and prepare a new cart, 2 nursing cows on which there has never been a yoke. Hitch the cows to the cart. Take the calves away from them. Take them back home. Take the ark of God, put it on the cart, put the articles of gold in a box next to it, and send it away and watch it and see if it goes to its own territory. In other words, the ark. See if the ark, because the cows belong to the Philistines, but the ark belongs to the Israelis. So they're going to put this thing out there and see which way it goes. They're not going to lead it. They're going to let the cows do it. And there's a reason for this. He says, you follow it. You see what it does. See where it goes. If it goes to its own territory, and the closest Israeli town was Beth Shemesh up in the foothills, then he, God of the Israelis, has done this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it's not by his hand that we were stricken, and this just happened to us by accident. So it's interesting because they're trying to figure it out, and here's how they test it. A couple of cows who have calves, and that means they don't want to be separated from them. And that have never been under a yoke, which means they don't know what to do when they're put under a double yoke. I mean, getting them into the thing would be hard enough. You know what I mean? So, and this new cart and this yoke and this whole thing, and then they put the ark on it, and then they just watch it. And everything was aimed at making those, if the cows did what normally cows would do, they would turn right around and follow their young right back to the Philistines. So it's all stacked against the idea that it's going to go to Beth Shemesh, and that's how they're going to know that God was doing all this horrible stuff. See, that's the way they've set it up. And the men did so, and they took the 2 cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves in the home, and they put the ark of the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likenesses of their tumors. And the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went, complaining all the way, and yet having to go that direction. And they just, as soon as they let him go, they walked straight out, up the road, where the little sign, Beth Shemesh, 10 miles this way. And the lords of the Philistines are walking along, and they're looking at each other going, oh, man, can you believe this? And these two cows that normally wouldn't even walk in the same direction and would be fighting each other under this yoke, they're walking just as calm as can be, and they're lowing, they're complaining, but they're going in that direction. Whole point, Yahweh really is doing this. And the Philistines are getting a good lesson in who God is, that he's not just the God of the Hebrews. He actually runs things in Philistia too. And he can make the cows do what he wants them to do, which is also a miracle. It's amazing what a theological lesson these people get. And the Israelis also get a lesson, and they treat this with less respect even than the Philistines do. So it got all the way to Beth Shemesh, and the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest at the time, and they raised their eyes, they saw the ark, and they were glad. And the ark came into the field of Joshua, the Beth Shemite, and stood there, and it was a large stone. So they split the wood of the cart, offered the cows as burnt offerings to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark and the box that was in it. They looked in it, and they said, ooh. And the articles of gold, put them on the large stone. And then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. And the five lords of the Philistines saw all of this, and they went back to Ekron. So they watched from a distance as everybody did this thing. Can you imagine working in the field and seeing this cart come up? And someone says, is that what I think it is? Because they'd never seen it. Normally, they weren't allowed to see it. It was in the Holy of Holies. And the gold and the glinting of the sunlight off of this thing would have been quite impressive. It was all gold. It was all overlaid with gold. It was wood, but it was overlaid with gold. And then it had this solid gold. Imagine that you could see that thing for probably quite a ways in the sunshine. And here comes these cows. And they look up and they go, oh, my goodness. And it comes up, so they call for the Levites. The Levites take it off, and they put it down. Nobody had ever touched, none of the Israelites had ever touched this thing. And they are just amazed by this. So they say, well, we got to make a sacrifice. The Levites are there to do it. So they make the sacrifice. They use the oxen and or the cows and everything. And they do the sacrificial thing, which looks really good. And the Philistines go back with a lesson in theology. Verse 17. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for the guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both of fortified cities and the country villages. The large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. Now, the reason he puts that in there, by the way, is to make us know that this is not a fable. He says, there's a stone out there that you can go visit, and these golden hemorrhoids, they kept as a reminder for future reference. So don't let people tell you that the authors of these accounts intended them to be taken just allegorically or that they're mythological. They're not mythological unless you just disregard the intent of the author. The author obviously intends for us to see this as a truly historical event, an amazing thing that happened. And that's the way to see it. But, verse 19, the Lord struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down all the people, 50,000. People argue about that number because it's such a high number. But that's what the text actually says, 50,000 and 70 men. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. The men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us? In other words, we want him to leave, just like the Philistines. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, and they said, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord and come down. So you come get it. You get it out of here. The men of Kiriath-Jearim, first couple of verses of chapter 7, came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord, and it stayed in a guy's private home for the next 20 years. And it came about from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. That means they waited, they grieved over what had happened because the ark of the covenant was not available to them now. It was back in Israel, But it wasn't in the tabernacle. And so many men died in Beth Shemesh for treating it disrespectfully that the Lord had made it very clear, I'm not going to let you mess with me either. And it's a very interesting thing that he killed the Israelis who peeked into this thing. They knew they weren't supposed to touch it. And they actually lifted the lid and looked into it. Do you remember Raiders of the Lost Ark? How many of you are thinking about that scene, right? Where they lift the lid and they look into the ark and it's destruction comes out of it. Why didn't he kill the Philistines? The Philistines manhandled this thing all over the place. And they were rank pagans. The Israelis might be saying, hey, you should kill the Philistines. Don't you think? And the Lord's answer would be, the Philistines don't know anything about me. I didn't make a covenant with the Philistines. I made a covenant with you, and I hold you to a higher standard than I hold the Philistines to. And that is a clear teaching in both testaments. Anybody who belongs to the Lord is held to a higher standard by God. He holds us to a higher standard. So that's why we say to ourselves, well, look, I'm a Christian. And then we look at people who don't know the Lord, and they get away with all kinds of shenanigans, it seems. And we say to ourselves, well, how come I don't get away with more shenanigans? I'd like to do more shenanigans. And I just do one little shenanigan and I get in trouble. Why is that? Well, it's because you know God. It's because you really have a covenant and you know better. And he can be and will be more strict on us. Judgment begins with the house of God, says Peter. And it's important for us to understand that. Well, we're going to stop there and pick it up next time. So read ahead, and let me just mention a couple things in closing. And I've kind of hinted at it a little bit already, but we can learn something from the Philistines. From the Philistines in the story, we can learn that even though people may succeed in opposing the Lord temporarily, it's never because they're winning. What they are is they are being a pawn. They're being a pawn. God has a plan, and he will use you one way or another in the plan. So you have a situation where he will allow people to oppose him and even look like they're winning for a while, but it is an illusion. It is an illusion. People say, well, I know that, you know, the philosophical naturalists and the atheists and the God-hating people and the, look at it, it's a huge, look at what happened in communist Russia, you know, for 70 years, atheism was enforced. They destroyed the church or tried to destroy the church. 70 years later, look what's happening in behind the Iron Curtain. If you've been there, you can see the results of 70 years of enforced atheism. It's poverty-stricken. It's terrible. You don't want to live there generally. Why? Because the nation, which at one time, by the way, had known the gospel many, many generations ago, turned away. So it looks like at first, oh, they're winning. They're doing this big thing. They're the big danger. They're the big threat. Everything's winning. But then you give it time and you find out, oh, wait a minute. That's not the way it turned out. God will let people oppose him, but it is an illusion. They are pawns in his plan. They are pawns in his plan. He's using it. You say, well, I don't like the idea that God uses people as pawns. Really? Said the clay to the potter. Right? I don't care if we like the idea or not. The fact of the matter is, God really is God. Our choice is not whether to be creatures. We are creatures, and he really is God. We can make a choice, though. We can decide whether to be a pawn in his plan or a willing servant. And say, I really want to be on your side. I really do, Lord, want to serve you. That decision you can make. You cannot decide to be sovereign because you can't be sovereign. Only God can. But you can decide who you're going to serve. And you will either be a pawn in his plan, doomed for destruction, or you will be a willing servant, destined for eternal life, right? But you make up your mind. So the Philistines, we can learn that from the Philistines. They were pawns in his plan. But I don't want to be a pawn in his plan. I want to really be a willing servant, and I trust that that's the case for you as well. So from the Israelis, we learn this. The Philistines, we learned that people may succeed in opposing and disobeying God for a while, but it's an illusion. They're pawns. From the Israelis, we learn this, that God is not on our side. We are on his. Never get it mixed up. And that's why he put to death all those guys who came and peeked at the ark and treated it superstitiously and badly. Even though they did the ceremonial thing properly, it was obvious they had no real respect for the ark. And he said, I'll take your lives back. And he did. Life is on loan, and he can take it back. And he took them back. We learn that God is not on our side, we are on his. So that's what we always need to ask, is not, Lord, are you on my side or our side? The question is, are we on yours? Are we thinking like you want us to think? And that's something you need to pray for our nation right now, facing potentially two wars or wars on two fronts. And a lot of people just, you know, charging forth and saying, you know, implied God is with us because his name's on our money. I know it's here somewhere. And the money in our country is actually much more of our God than the name on the money, right? So pray for our nation about that. It's not about God being on our side. It's about us being on his. And from Samuel, we learn this. The discipline of the Lord is always for a long-term good. Always for a long-term good. And we stop here with this lament in verse 2 of chapter 7. But you read ahead and you will find that the lamenting stopped. Samuel brought the people into a good relationship with God. They went back and beat the Philistines after all. But it wasn't until after 20 years of saying, we're sorry. We're sorry. And it took a long time. Sometimes it takes time to get through the discipline. But the discipline of God is always for the purpose of long-term good. Always for the purpose of long-term blessing for the people of God. It's very painful. But it's better to be a doorkeeper in the court of God than a king in the Philistines. Better to know the Lord and walk with him, even though you know he's going to be rough on you if you really turn away from him. Better to live that way than to say, well, I'm really important among the Philistines. Of course, we're all dying of hemorrhoids, but I'm real important in this. See, once you view it from, and that's really how the author wants us to see it. You know, that the story is written in such a way that we realize, oh, yeah, it's good to belong to the Lord, and we need to take him seriously. And it's about the internals, not the externals. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we pray that your Spirit would speak to our hearts about our disloyalties. And we know, Lord, there are many of them, though we are Christians in the new covenant and your grace covers us. We all know, wrestle with us and discipline us when we turn away from you and don't take seriously what you've said. Please help us to learn by contrast from the history of Israel, even from the Philistines. We pray, Father, for the decisions facing us tonight, tomorrow, that you would teach us how to think redemptively, how to think the truth, and how to honor you in all these things. We trust you, Father, in Jesus' name.